the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to do something a little bit different this evening. I find that oftentimes when we come to a teaching series, we sort of launch ourselves into it. We also actually do, I think, the same when we get to the end of a teaching series. We just move on to the next thing. And we probably don't have much time to introduce a series or perhaps at the end of a series to just reflect. So instead of just jumping straight in, we're going to do a little bit of an introduction to not only the series, but more importantly, to the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'll start with a story. In the spring of 1977, Alec McCowan, who at the time was considered to be one of this country's finest Shakespearean actors, decided to take a break from his theatre appearances and his film roles to give some thought to a project that he'd been considering for some time. McCowan had this idea. He had this idea for a one-man show. He went and spoke to his agent about it, who was basically rather sceptical. His agent viewed McCowan's idea as a theatrical suicide, he said, a project born out of vanity that was certain to fail. So let's go ahead then. McCowan's idea was simple, very, very simple. He was going to learn all 16 chapters of Mark's gospel. He would perform them on stage entirely on his own with no scenery, no backdrops. He would simply allow the words to speak for themselves. And despite the lack of support from his agent, McCowan spent the next 6 months working on the project. And his first performance took place in a small theatre, 1978, Hammersmith, called The Riverside, where the audience and the review writers were unanimous in their adulation of McCowan's performances. And for a period of almost 20 years, McCowan performed St. Mark's Gospel in a variety of venues, including extended runs in the West End and on Broadway, where he won a Tony Award for the show, as well as performances in the White House during Jimmy Carter's presidency. And one theatre critic, Michael Billington, when reviewing the Broadway show, said this: "Agnostics, atheists, and believers can all get pleasure out of this remarkable performance." And it's to Mark's gospel that we're going to turn our attention. During the majority, as you've heard, for the next sort of two terms, really, in our evening services. Now, I'm not expecting any of you to take on McCowan's challenge to learn the text in its entirety, but you're welcome to do it if you want to. You know, when we get to the end, I'm quite happy for you to stand up and do it. If you want to, you'll let me know. We are, however, going to be reading all 16 chapters over the next few weeks. And the purpose of this evening is to get us ready for the journey. Ready for the journey that we're about to take together. And we're going to do it by just thinking about who wrote the gospel to start with. We're going to think about the historical context into which it is written. We're going to think something about content, especially as to how it relates to this series and to the next series. So we're going to do it quite simply this evening and hopefully quite briefly. I want to wet your whistle, really, as to where we're going and where we're traveling. So we're going to look at who, when, what, and why. So here's the first one. Who was Mark? Well, in order to help us to answer that question, we're going to have to open our Bibles. If you would come with me to the book of Acts, we're going to look at some of Luke's writing from chapter 12. Of Acts, that's on page 1044 if you have a green church Bible in front of you. And we're just going to read a few verses. This is the dramatic story of Peter's imprisonment in Jerusalem. And we'll see how important this story is in the context of Mark's gospel. We're going to read a few verses. Let's read from the first verse together. We'll go down to verse 9, then we'll skip a couple and we'll read a little bit further. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision, down to verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. The reason for reading that is because this is the first time that we get to hear about Mark, or John Mark, as he is sometimes called. Now, in the verses from Acts, the ones we just read, we learn that Mark is the son of a woman called Mary. And they live in a house in Jerusalem, but it's not just any house, because this is a house that hosts the church. This is the church in Jerusalem. They are meeting in Mary's house, where Mark, or John Mark, as he's often called, is there. But it's not just any church. This is the first church. This is the first gathering of Christians, and they are meeting there in the house. Now, Mark is mentioned only 8 times in the New Testament, and yet, despite the brevity of the mentions, I think we get to learn actually quite a lot about him. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas, if you know your New Testament, was one of the first missionaries and leaders in the early church. And Mark traveled with both Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on what we now refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. There were some complications in that journey, we know that. And for reasons that we don't really understand, Mark actually left his colleagues in Perga just prior to a planned journey into the mountainous region of Pamphylia. And he traveled home alone. There appears to be some sort of dispute between them. But it didn't last long, because the three were reunited, however, when Barnabas had to persuade Paul, I think, by the sound of it, to once again take Mark with them on the second missionary journey. But it's not actually Mark's partnership in spreading the good news of the gospel alongside Paul and Barnabas that becomes the predominant story of Mark's life. Instead, it's his friendship with Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. And it becomes the key to helping us to unlock what this gospel is all about, to understand why it got to be written and why it is that it bears Mark's name. I wonder if there's anybody in your life that perhaps you met for the very first time and they had such an impact upon you that maybe you wanted to spend a whole lot more time with them. Maybe it was your partner or your spouse. I'll be a bit careful. Maybe it wasn't. But maybe there's somebody who, just for that moment when you first meet them, you are just grabbed hold by something about them. I don't think it's probably pushing it too far to imagine that this was true of Mark and his meeting with Peter. Now, the earliest Bible commentators are pretty much unanimous in their assertion that Mark wrote his gospel whilst spending time with Peter. So by and large, what we find when we read Mark's gospel is Peter telling the story of the incidents that he witnessed firsthand. That makes it unique. This is an amazing first-hand witness account written down by somebody else. So as Peter tells the story, Mark is writing it down. So we have the first-hand witness of one of Jesus' closest disciples being written out, transcribed by Mark. And that fact is, I think, as we will discover, borne out by many of the personal moments that we find within the text. I think they do point very directly towards Peter as being the storyteller. And in all probability, we think that Mark stayed with Peter right to the very end. A little bit like you find that Timothy stayed with Paul, so we discover that Mark stays with Peter. We have two letters, don't we, right at the end or towards the end of the New Testament, which come from Peter's hand. And we learn in both of them that Mark's there with him. And rather intriguingly, we get this verse, which I've put on the screen. This appears to be sort of a slightly oblique reference to the fact that Mark has been writing down the story. Perhaps you get that from what it says. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, and for departure we mean death, you will always be able to remember these things. That's the words from 2 Peter 1, verse 15. But helpfully, if you think that's not really enough, helpfully we have some extra biblical evidence as well that helps us to be a little bit more confident about whose words we are reading when we open Mark's gospel. Fortunately, there was a church historian, one of the earliest, Eusebius, writing in and around 325 AD, who provides a direct quote from a much earlier historian, a man called Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor during the early part of the first century. Now, Papias would have been a young man when Mark's gospel was first circulated. So, Eusebius quotes Papias, who writes, "After Mark became Peter's translator," we can read translator as amanuensis or scribe, "he wrote down accurately, though not in order, everything Peter remembered that the Lord had said or done. For he," that's Mark, "neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward he followed Peter, as I said. Now Peter used to shape his teaching according to what was needed and was not making an ordered arrangement of the Lord's sayings. So Mark did nothing wrong when he wrote down the individual stories as he remembered them, for he did pay careful attention to one thing, to leave out nothing he heard from Peter, nor to include anything false." So more than likely, Mark is Peter's scribe. Peter is telling the story, and Mark is writing it down. Now, we know, in fact, from Luke's writing in the book of Acts, that Peter was an uneducated, ordinary man. That's what he says in Acts 4. And as a Galilean, well, Peter probably spoke, maybe even wrote a little Greek alongside his native language of Aramaic. But it was unlikely that he would have been confidently conversant enough with Greek to be able to commit to writing his own recollections. So it's worth noting, I think, as well, from that quote from Papias, that the words are kind of defensive, aren't they? I don't know if you noticed that. You see, evidently, there's some school of thought going on here that, to some extent or another, is attributing less importance to Mark's gospel than to the other gospel writers. And this low opinion of Mark's gospel went on for centuries and centuries and centuries. The argument was quite simple. Mark's gospel is short. It's quite erratic. It seems to jump about a lot. It doesn't have so much of Jesus' teaching. It's not like Matthew, where there's so much teaching in it. It's not particularly elegant. It's kind of a sort of a workmanlike Greek. So it's nothing like Luke and certainly nothing like John. But all of that's changed. It's all changed over the past century or so with the rise of critical analysis of biblical texts. You see, Mark is now universally regarded as the earliest gospel, the earliest one to be written. And also, it's the now considered to be the major narrative source from which Matthew and Luke depend. So we're opening and reading something really, really important, as is all scripture. But the eyewitness element of Mark's gospel is intriguing. So let's move on, shall we? So not only who, but when and what. So when was Mark's gospel written? What was going on at the time? Now, time and time again, as you read the stories that Mark carefully transcribes, we can't fail to notice that there's two interconnected plots. Now, the first plot is the kingdom of God, and that is the one we're going to follow as we go through our first series called The Kingdom is Here that we've just started. That's the thread we're going to follow with that one. And the second one is the identity of the king, and we've called that series The Servant King, which will start mid-summer term. Now, of course, we cannot split them up, not because you can't take away the king from the kingdom or the kingdom from the king, but we're going to be looking at them in a slant way on each of those series to understand something of the identity of the king and what the kingdom is all about. And we find this right at the start of the gospel, because Mark is really, really clear from the off. This is what he writes from the start. He talks about John the Baptist coming, but he says this first. This is the first words he leads with. So he sets out his stall, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So the identity of the king, Jesus as king, is being stated right at the beginning, and all the rest of the gospel is there to convince you that that statement is true. And then, interestingly, discover what is the first words that Mark writes as coming from Jesus' lips in his gospel. The time has come, he said, that's Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what was going on at the time? What was going on at the time of the writing of this gospel? Well, most biblical scholars place the writing of Mark's gospel somewhere between 66 and 70 AD, which makes it, as I've said, the first of the four gospels. Many of the letters, interestingly, have been written by this point, but not the gospels. We tend to think, because that's the way it's laid out in our Bible, that it's gospels first, letters afterwards, but that's not the way they're written, not in chronology. So we discover this is the first of the Gospels. Now, such a dating places this Gospel at a momentous time. A momentous time for Jews and early Christians, especially calamitous times in the Jewish homeland, and particularly in Jerusalem, which, interesting as we know, is Mark's home city. So in the year 66, there is a revolt against Roman rule. Now, initially, all the Jewish revolutionaries were pretty successful. They took control of Jerusalem. They deposed some of the ranking leaders that had been put in place by Rome. They even deposed the high priest, who wasn't placed in their role by them, but by Rome. But success, as you can imagine, because Rome didn't tend to let success last for very long with those kinds of people, was pretty short-lived. Rome sent several legions of soldiers, and they crushed the revolt. And after 4 years, in the year 70, the armies of Rome retook Jerusalem, destroyed both the city, destroyed the temple, an event which, of course, was only surpassed, really, in Jewish history by the destruction some six centuries earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar, the stuff that we read about in Daniel, as he came at the head of the Babylonian army. And it was a destruction of the temple that was thought to be unimaginable for first century Jews. This was a fortress, an impregnable fortress. This is the place where God dwelt in their understanding. And it does appear that the war and the temple destruction is central, I think, to the construction of Mark's gospel. Mark writes in a hurry. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've read it. The way that the prose is laid out is frenetic. There's quick scene changes. We go from here to there. We move from place to place. Everything is done in a rush. He uses words that also just help us to push the story on all the time. There's words like immediately and words like that that just push you on so quickly. There's a certain amount of instability. There's a certain amount of uncertainty in Mark's story. And I think that's to do with Mark's context. And it's therefore, I think, not surprisingly, that Mark chooses to focus on a very different king and a very different kingdom. Not the one he's seeing played out as he looks out of his window. Not the revolt, and certainly not the quashing of it as the Roman legions come in and just destroy the city and lay waste to the temple. Mark talks about a kingdom characterized by justice and mercy. And it's easy, isn't it, to imagine that the events of the time would have heightened the people's expectation that Jesus was coming back. That the king was going to come to set rule. This is a revolutionary gospel. This is actually a hugely incendiary piece of prose, given the state of the nation. And I think it's no less revolutionary for us today if we're willing to take on the challenges that the book reveals. Because it's all about the king and it's all about the kingdom. It's all about how we respond to our recognition of the identity of the king. What are we going to do about our understanding of Christ in our day-to-day living? How are we going to live as citizens of the kingdom? Leaves us with one final question: why? Why did Mark write the gospel? One commentator says this: Mark's gospel is a wartime gospel, a war between the empire that ruled his world and the people from whom Jesus came and who had been given the promises of God. Which leads us to consider a little bit about where we might be going in our journey in this first series, The Kingdom is Here. This is the one that takes up the majority of our evening services this term. This is how we're going to do it. We're going to split it up. It's in the term card. If you haven't already got one, please pick one up. We're going to split it into 8 sections, as you can see on the screen. And on each Sunday, we're going to look at one particular theme that relates to the kingdom of God as we go through this series. And it's going to be revealed by one particular incident within the reading. Now, Mark's gospel was written to be read aloud. It's to be listened to as a story. In fact, at the time of writing, all reading was spoken. Even if you were home on your own, you read out loud. That was just the way it was done. So with that in mind, we're going to, over the next several weeks, read quite large sections of Mark's gospel Sunday by Sunday. The problem with that is we'll read large sections and we'll focus in on some quite short pieces within the section that we've read, which rather leaves us with bits and pieces that we're not going to speak about and talk about. But I've come up with a bit of a solution to that. And the solution is this. Here are 23 days of reading to go through Mark's Gospels chapter 1 to 8. I've split up the sections that will include the sections we'll consider, but we'll also look at each day some other bits of scripture in the passage. They're about sort of 10, 12, 15 verses long. And each day you've got an opportunity to think about and to pray about. And I've put a few hints as to perhaps questions you want to ask yourself about what you've read and things you might want to pray about as you're in that section of the gospel. Now, it may be that you want to read them as you go along. There's 23 days worth. You maybe want to read them as one long chunk. It may be that you choose, when you see what's on the term card, you think, well, perhaps before I get to that, I'll look at the readings before we get to that one. Whatever you want to do with it is absolutely fine. It's there and there's loads of copies of it that you're welcome to take and use. And also, if you're a really keen reader, that's what it looks like. Also, if you're a really keen reader, I would recommend this one. If you want to read an accessible commentary that sits alongside, I did have a copy of it somewhere. Oh, here it is. This is the one I'm going to recommend to go with it. So it's pretty straightforward. It's not particularly challenging, I don't think. Andrew Sack is one of the writers. Andrew Sack is about to come to Exeter in order to speak at Events Week on the campus, ECU. So there is a little bit of a link. But Digging Deeper into the Gospels, Coming Face to Face with Mark, with Jesus in Mark, by Andrew Sack and Tim Hoyons is what I would recommend. And then we're going to pick up the story, as I said, in the middle of the summer term and look at the remaining 8 chapters under the series title, the servant king. But there's a hinge, and this is why we split the series into two. There is a hinge to this book, and this is the hinge. It comes right at the end of chapter 8, and it says these verses and a little consideration of them that we'll finish this evening, and we'll head towards communion after a song. Jesus and his disciples, we read, went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." That is the hinge upon which the gospel moves and pivots. That is the central, and almost literally the central, but it's also the central in terms of the prose and in terms of our understanding of how the gospel is put together. It is the central couple of verses. And in a sense, you know, this is a simple yet incredibly profound question. Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" This is actually the reason why, if you like, Mark writes the gospel, why he transcribes Peter's words. Because this is the challenging question to everybody who reads it and has been for millennia. "What about you?" Jesus asks. "Who do you say I am?" Peter's answer is, "You are the Messiah." Our answer is, well, what is it? That is the question we have to ask ourselves, because it's the most important question. The thing is, once we've answered the question, what follows from that is a complete change of lifestyle and a revolutionary outlook on life. It's already been mentioned that we're there's a card out and about somewhere, which I did have a copy of, but I've lost, about follow me into all the world. It's the third part, if you like, of our three-year exploration of discipleship and following Jesus. And the whole idea of this year is that we take what we've learned as individuals and learned collectively, and we apply it in our lives. The thing is, into all the world means very, very different things for all of us. Our world, our front line, however you want to call it, is very different than the person who's sitting next to you. But what is it like to, once we've answered the question and affirmed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the King, what does it then look like in our lives? That's what we're going to explore in these eight through the series, because in every one we'll learn something about the kingdom and we'll then apply those principles we trust in our lives as we are challenged by them.